Joshua chapter 10, as we continue with our verse-by-verse look at the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 10. Some of you are probably wondering, if you hadn't read ahead, what's coming up. Well, you'll be finding out here soon. We have a very interesting chapter, wonderful chapter. Remember, God is leading his people now into the new life, into a new and abundant way of living, into an abundant way of experiencing God. This promised land is right now filled with enemies of God. People in God are people that were opposed to God from the beginning. These were people who were self-righteous. They followed and worshiped multiple gods. They worshiped many gods, but not the true God. They were pagan. They were immoral. They were vulgar. They were disgusting people. And I have to believe, as it is with God, that he also gave them opportunity to repent. He gave them chances to give their lives over to the living God, but refused to do so. In that, this was the place where God was going to lead his people so that they would be able to find a wonderful place to live out their lives. This promised land, as it's called, is also symbolic to us in that it reminds us of the life of abundance that was promised to us by Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, in verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly." The wonderful promise of abundant life is ours. The problem is that we don't often take that which has been promised us. And instead, we're left to deal with the thief, the murderer, the destroyer, who has come with the intention to ruin every good thing that God has brought into your life, or to keep you from apprehending every good thing that God has promised for your life. And so what often happens with Christians is that we're saved and we're going to heaven, but life is like hell on earth. That's not the way we're supposed to live. We're supposed to enter into this promise of abundance. We're supposed to cross over the Jordan into a new life, into a whole new way of thinking. The problem is that there are enemies that live in that land that are trying to keep us from enjoying the abundance that Christ has promised us. And those enemies need to be found, they need to be rooted out, and they need to be destroyed. And we're not talking about human beings here. We're talking about the enemies of our faith in the sense of those things that threaten our promise and of livelihood in Christ. And there are multiple enemies that we have that fight against us. The world, for instance. The Bible tells us not to love the world nor the things that are in the world, because everything that is in the world is contrary to the promises of God. Everything that the world has to offer us will only offer us temporary satisfaction. But Jesus said that if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. And the water is symbolic of the world's ways. And if we're going to try and find our satisfaction, we will always be dissatisfied, always. There is no question there. This is clearly what the Bible is teaching us. But you see, there is an enemy there in the world. The relationship to Christ gives us the ability to change our relationship to the world. He tells us in John that we're in the world, but we're not really of the world any longer. We've been delivered out of the world, and Jesus said that's why the world hates us, because we're not like them anymore. And so that relationship to the world has changed because of our relationship to God. It is an enemy that we should be finding ways of defeating it, in the sense that it no longer has a claim upon our lives. Yes, we live in the world. Yes, we work in the world. Yes, we will barter and exchange with the world, but that doesn't mean that we have to be like the world. The Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And he's talking about a different way of thinking. When we find ourselves being like the world, we will find dissatisfaction. And we'll find ourselves unhappy. But we have other enemies too. There is the enemy of Satan. He is the real enemy. He is the one who does come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And it is his mission on earth to take away every good promise that God has offered to us, or at least to believe, to get us to believe that those promises are not available to us. And so we have to know how to stand against the wiles of the enemy, to stand against his trickery. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, that we're supposed to stand against these principalities and powers that work against us. There is a spiritual battle that is going on constantly. And that battle is being fought, and Satan's mission is to ruin your life, that you will not be able to enjoy the abundant life, to get you to somehow compromise with him, compromise with the world. And all of these enemies are real enemies, but there's one enemy that's worse than all of them, and that's the flesh, meaning yourself. Our worst enemy is ourself, the self nature, the selfish nature, the nature that gets me to believe that the whole world revolves around me, and so long as I'm happy, I really don't care about anyone else. And that self nature, Jesus said, must die. He told us that if we want to follow after him, that we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, meaning be willing to put ourselves to death. And I'm not talking in the literal sense of a physical death, but I'm talking about that ruling nature, the self nature that wants to rule everything, that wants to control everything. And unless we're willing to die to the self, we cannot and will not be able to enjoy the abundant life. So these are enemies that have to be rooted out of our lives. They must be found and they must be killed. There is no other way to defeat these enemies. We cannot make friends with them. We cannot find that they will in any way have some allegiance with us, because all they will do is try to ruin our lives. For they come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Jesus promised life. And all of these things, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, all of these things are thoughts, they are ideas that seek to exalt themselves above Jesus Christ. But we are taught that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but they're spiritual. They're spiritual in God, and that we have the ability and the power to capture these thoughts, to capture these notions, these proud exaggerations, and cast them down and put them in their place, that they would be forced by us to obey Jesus Christ. If we don't, they will take control of us and ruin our life. And that's what the old nature, or that's what the enemies of the promised land represent. And as we go through this, we have to consider the spiritual application to the present life. And when we see these enemies being rooted out, historically, we're talking about real people. But spiritually, we can apply it in the sense that these are things that threaten our livelihood that we have to bring under control. So with that, we go into chapter 10. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. So what we have here is that the kings of the area heard about the great victories that Israel had won, and the great victory against Ai, and then, of course, the cunning trickery, if you will, of the men of Gibeon, who came and pretended that they had come from a long distance away, and they made an allegiance with Israel, and Joshua and Israel were all tricked by the men of Gibeon. And so, if you recall, Joshua realized what had happened, and he made them the servants of Israel. They were going to carry water and wood, very important for the children of Israel to have these servants, if you will. Well, this was big news because Gibeon was a huge city. They were mighty men. They were known for their might and their valor in war. And so these kings decided, look, we've got to recapture Gibeon, because if we do not, then there will not be that buffer between us. And so all of these kings came together to destroy to recapture Gibeon and to fight back the advancing armies of Israel. These were a lot of men, and we're going to see that that shouldn't matter when God is on our side. I want to also point out something in verse 3. We hadn't read it yet. We'll read it again. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. This Adonai Zedek, the second time mentioned here, the first time in verse 1. The word Adonai, words Adonai Zedek means Lord of Righteousness. That word Adonai is Hebrew, and it is a word that is used all the time, even today, by Jewish men and women who call upon the name of the Lord. They call him Adonai. And it is the it is actually a phrase here that is a blasphemous term, that he would, or this king, notice, of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this time was not yet in the hands of Israel, but this king had exalted himself to a place where he believed he was the Lord of righteousness. Imagine. Well, this becomes now a reason, one of the reasons why God is executing judgment against this people, because they exalted themselves above measure, exalted themselves beyond where they had any right at all to exalt themselves. And so God is going to use the tool, the instrument of the armies of Israel to bring his judgment against these wicked people. Keep that in mind. And again, in the spiritual sense, as they come into this new life now, the spiritual life, as we go into the new life, there will always be these attitudes of pride in our lives. And if we're going to experience the abundant life, such attitudes must be destroyed. We are given the choice, really, that we can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, that is an attitude where we actually see the pride of our life and we put it down. We destroy it. We see it and we come to grips with it to understand its nature, that it is the very heart of Satan. And whenever there is pride in our life, do know this, that that is what brought Satan to his status. It was pride. And when there is pride in our life, it is the very sin of Satan. Remember that when Paul the Apostle was talking to Timothy, he wrote to Timothy about appointing leaders. And he warned him to be careful of young men because they still struggle with pride. And he said they would fall into the snare of the devil. And so whenever we're dealing with pride in our life, do know that the devil is not far behind. God resists proud men. He works against them. And any person who would try to exalt themselves in pride will be fought against by God himself. It may be through people. It may be through circumstance. But pride will be beaten down by God. And we have to understand this. This was sheer pride. And this is what we're seeing with these people. And God is showing us it must be destroyed. Do you have pride in your life? I know I do. It is something I constantly battle with. And I know you do as well. Pride, and not just the pride of thinking that we're the best. That's not what it is. So often it's the attitude of, I can never be wrong. It's the attitude of I can always do better than you. And anything you can do, I can do better. No, you can't. Yes, you can. No, you know, we have this attitude in us that maybe even in our competition, I think competition is a very good thing, personally. But there is an attitude of pride within competition that can drive us over the edge. It can take us to a place to where we will refuse to give in, we will refuse to give up, and competition no longer becomes an enjoyable thing, but rather it becomes an act of survival to some. We have to be careful that we bring pride in control. Every Christian has to battle this sin, this part of the nature, the part of the flesh that Satan loves to accentuate in our lives. That is the snare of the devil. But notice, pride is something within us. It is an aspect of our flesh, but it becomes a snare of the devil in that he uses it against us. The two working against us. And that's what we're seeing with all of these enemies of Israel now are joining together. And so often that's what happens in the spiritual life, that these things join together, the world, the devil, the flesh, they join together to conquer you, to try to conquer your life. In the spiritual life, we have to fight against it. We cannot let them rule over us. So we see that this Lord of Righteousness, so-called, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua, with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. So he gives the reason, and they all agreed. And now comes this evil axe, this axis of evil, if you will, that is joining together to fight against the people of God. But notice these men of Gibeon. Now, this is where it becomes difficult, because Joshua and Israel should not have made this union with Gibeon, but they did. And so now they find themselves having to deal with a mistake of their past. And so often that's what happens. We make deals with the devil early on in life, and later on they come back to bite us, if you know what I mean. Probably you've experienced such deals, such agreements. You know, I think that's why we have the buyer's remorse. But there are such times where we enter into something prematurely, and then we wind up paying for it for a long time to come. That's sort of what this was like. They made an agreement with the Gibeonites, and now they're finding themselves having to defend them, having to protect them. This is possibly something that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he was writing to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, he said, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. This, in a sense, became a bit of a distraction from the very battles that they were supposed to be fighting. However, after having said that, keep something in mind too. It was God's will that they were going to conquer all of these kings anyway. It was God's will that they were supposed to come and chase all of these kings and capture all of their cities and all of their spoil and drive them out. What has happened now is God has used this in a Romans 8:28 sort of a way, that all things work together for good. All right, you made this agreement with Gibeon. Let's see if we can't use that. So we're going to bring all of these people against Gibeon. Why? Well, because it'll make it easier for the children of Israel to destroy them all at one time in one battle, as opposed to having to chase them all down each individually. So God used the whole thing regardless. That's the good news. Secondly, notice, or thirdly, I guess it is now, notice that the men of Gibeon in verse 6 sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Now, these Gibeonites, remember, they're heathen. They are not the children of God. They've only made an allegiance with the children of God, but they are not the children of God at this time. In a sense, they're like the Gentiles. They're the pagans who do not believe in God, but they find themselves in trouble, and they give a pattern of what believer or non-believers are supposed to do. When non-believers are in trouble, it's wise for them to call upon Joshua. Who is Joshua? Joshua in the Hebrew is Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. And so it is a good thing when non-believers find themselves in trouble, they should call upon the one who can save, and that is Jesus Christ. Notice what it says, save us and help us. Very good prayer for the non-believer. Jesus, save us. And by the way, Joshua is the name of Jesus. Jesus would be the English transliteration, if you will, of the Hebrew Yeshua, Jesus, and then the Hebrew Yeshua. So it's all the same name. And it means that Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. So here is this picture of the non-believer coming to Jesus for salvation. Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. Now, it's possible that Joshua needed to hear this. I mean, you think about it. If you're thinking about it in strictly a secular mind, you're thinking, well, why should we go defend them? Why do we have to defend them? I mean, we made a wrong agreement. Hey, if they survive, well, then we'll keep our agreement. If they die, then we're free of our agreement. He could have let them all perish if he wanted to. And maybe he was a little bit reluctant. Maybe he was dragging his feet a little bit, but what we see is the Lord spoke to him and said, don't worry about it, this is a good thing. You go down there and help him out. And notice what the Lord says again. He says this to Joshua quite often. Either Joshua needed it or the Lord was really wanting him to be strengthened. Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And so this word of encouragement that Joshua heard so many times from the Lord. Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Now, notice the sneak attack, suddenly. This is not something that, once he heard from the Lord, it was like there was no reason to hold back. He just ran right up on him. And this, I think, is a very exciting verse for me. Because once I know something's of the Lord, it's like I become tunnel visioned until I get it done. And I'll not stop until it's finished. Once I hear it's from God, these guys were marching all night long. And it didn't matter to him. God has given us the victory. What difference does it make if we're tired or not? We don't have to be rested. Because if God has given us the victory, all we have to do is really spit in that direction and we're going to win. It's just the way they feel. This is an act of faith. This was a march of faith. God said we won the battle. So what difference does it make if we're tired or not? It really doesn't, since God's going to win the victory anyway. And notice verse 10, the Lord routed them before Israel. This is like a killing field, a killing machine. The Lord routed them. We're tired. We don't want to chase them. So the Lord brought them to them. They brought them right to them. And all they probably had to do is stick out their spears and their swords, and they ran right into them. There wasn't much they really had to do because the Lord routed them directly there and brought them exactly to them. And Israel killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And this was a great battle. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Do you see how wonderful this is? But notice, none of it could have happened if Joshua and his armies did not move. If they stay in Gilgal and say, well, the Lord's going to give them the victory, don't worry about it, there's a good chance they're not going to see the victory. They're not going to realize the victory. So what has to happen is the combined effort of God's promise and God's work combined with our stepping in faith. And we have to step out and we have to be willing to do our part so that God could use our hands for war. God can use our swords to destroy the enemy. Or God will use our ability to capture that thought and bring it down and make it obey Jesus Christ. That becomes our effort. I have talked with people through my years as pastor, teacher, counselor, whatever you may want to call it, and I've talked with people who all they want me to do is pray for them, and poof, their problems are solved. It just doesn't work like that. It doesn't work that easily. There is no poof. There is the promise of God, and then there is the practice of the Christian that has to march. You must march. You must act. You must move. It doesn't happen by osmosis that suddenly you're this spiritual giant. You have to go through the battles, you have to lose a couple, and you have to win most of them. And that's what happens in the Christian life. You must take out your sword, you must use it. And when I see the sword, I have to think of the Word of God, which tells me that the Christian who is not trained in the Word of God is going to be a poor soldier in the field. You're going to find yourself very often in the MASH unit. You're going to find yourself very often wounded. You're going to find out that you're depressed. You're going to find out that you're anxious, that you're concerned about things that you have no control over, and you worry and you're fretful. And all of these things occur because you don't know the promises of God, and your swords are not sharpened by the exercising of them. And that's a very big problem in the Christian life today, in the Christian church, that we're not practiced in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that we are able to discern good and evil through the Word of God. And those who have trained themselves to discern good and evil through understanding the teaching of the Word. And so this is how we bring our thoughts under control. It's not through positive thinking. I won't think that, I won't think that, I won't think that. We find ourselves often convincing ourselves not to think about something. But Paul tells us in Philippians 4, think about the good things. Think about the preciousness of Jesus and his power and his greatness and all the good things that he brings into our lives. And so as our minds are trained on Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, then we'll be able to lay aside every weight and every sin that holds us back. And it's really a battle in the mind. And from there, whatever controls the mind ultimately controls the action. And so if you want to experience the victory of Christ, you have to kind of get up off your duff and do something, because it's not going to necessarily be just handed to you. You have to take it as well. And notice, though, that God is just waiting to drop a hailstone on the head of your enemy. He's just waiting to do it. And once we take the step, he loves to take it from there. It was God's will to kill all these people. And these poor soldiers were marching and they were tired, but it didn't matter because God was on their side. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel and said in the sight of Israel, this public prayer, sun, stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. So here we have a very difficult thing to explain. I mean, a man prayed, God, let the sun stand still because we're running out of daylight and we don't want to continue this battle tomorrow. We'd like to finish it up tonight. I know that some of you who like to work hard, you probably would have prayed the same thing. I need to finish this job and I don't want to finish it tomorrow. Just let the sun stay up a little bit. Well, God heard this prayer. This shows you just how determined God was to take care of this dirty business. And God heard the prayer of Joshua, and somehow he caused the sun to stand still. Now, this is where we have a problem. Now, our problem is perhaps we're scientific. Perhaps we're too sophisticated, too intelligent to believe such a story as this. Perhaps it's true. Perhaps we might know a little bit too much about science, and we know that if the sun stands still or if the earth stands still for that long a time, things would fall apart. I was couldn't help thinking during our worship time, there was a verse that came to mind as I started to ponder this whole notion here, because I love this story. I think it's a great story. In Colossians chapter 1, it talks about, for by him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And the word consist in the Greek speaks about all things are held together by him. He holds everything together. All our laws of science, everything that we have come to stumble across and to discover, these are the laws that God has put into place, at least as best as we're able to understand them. Keep in mind, if we understand God, we understand he created all of these laws, and they're more not just laws, they're commandments, in that God said, you stay put till I tell you otherwise. And that's basically how he holds things together. Now, if God is the one who created all of these things, he's also the one who is more than capable, if he wants to uncreate or to change the law as he goes. He can do whatever he wants to do. And there are many who have a problem with this because science tells them this can't happen. Well, I'm telling you that your science is conflicting with your knowledge of God. Because if you have a problem with this, you have a problem with many things that God does. In the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If he created the heavens and the earth and you have a problem with that verse, then you're going to have a problem with everything that follows all the way into the book of Revelation. See, the problem is not that we know too much. The problem is that we know too little about God. That's really where the problem is. How big is your God? Your God can create the heavens and the earth. Your God can certainly create this day to be longer if he wants to. For he has done it throughout history, or throughout all of nature. Every year we know that the sun changes and goes back and forth. You can go up to Alaska and you can find out that up there, there are certain times of the year when the sun shines for some 20 hours a day. So you could do that if you want to, or you can find out that there's some days up in Alaska, in that area up in the north there, where it's nighttime for that long. So it really doesn't matter. It surely can happen. We see it happening all the time. The thing is, and the scripture tells us here, the reason it happened here is because a man of faith prayed. A man of faith prayed, it says in verse 14, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. And that's what the whole root of this whole thing is about, is faith. And anyone, I don't care what it is, if you're praying for the sun to stand still or if you're praying for your neighbor to keep quiet, one or the other, all you have to do is realize that just offering a prayer to God is an act of faith. That you would even begin to speak to the creator of the universe and ask him to do anything on your behalf. If you don't have faith to ask, then chances are you're not going to even see the prayer be realized. It begins with faith. And that faith is, how big is your God? Do you have a problem with him stopping the sun? Then don't even bother praying, because that's where you've already failed. That's where it begins. God is the one who can do whatever he wants to do. And if we've limited him, because we, in our scientific minds, or our thought of scientific mind, can't understand how this is, well, you go back into the New Testament and you realize, as Paul said, God's ways are past our finding out. He's so wise. And we think we know science. We think we know laws. We think we know things. But God knows what he knows. And our problem is we're not on the same page with God. Oh, we might be current with the latest scientists of the earth. That doesn't make us current with God. And so the real issue is not a matter of our ability to understand science, but it is our ability to understand how big our God is. And that's where our problem is. Some of us, our God is just too small. And that's perhaps one of the biggest reasons why we never enjoy the abundant life, because our God is just too small. And so when I read this story, I tell you one thing. I want my view, my vantage, my perception of God to change. I want to see how big my God is. And I want to just be able to go into my prayer closet acknowledging that anything I ask him, he is more than capable of doing if he wants to. But these five kings, in verse 16, had fled and hidden themselves in a cave. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in a hole in the cave at Makkedah. Sound familiar, doesn't it? I love this. It's humiliating. It is a humiliating loss. And that's precisely what God would want to do with someone who boasts in this way. God will resist the proud. So Joshua said, well, put large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. So they already had the heads captured. Let's finish this off. We'll get to these other guys later. So it was like it was no big deal at this point, because Joshua knew that the Lord had given him the victory. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua, you better not. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem. Notice he's always listed first, because he's the one who thought he was the Lord of righteousness. The king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they had brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And this, again, is just an act of humiliation. When you take a king and you put him on his face and then take your soldiers and wipe your feet on his head, on his neck, basically you are humiliating him and letting him know you lost. In no uncertain terms, you have lost, we have won, and this is going to be it for you. This is a symbol for us in the new life of total and complete victory. Self-control is something that we're supposed to experience, and that victory should come to us through our walking in the Spirit of God and walking with the Lord. Notice that it is here that it is Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus or Jesus who is the one that is declaring this. I believe the Lord wants us to know such victory over those enemies that wage their war against us. We're supposed to be conquerors. In fact, Paul said, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We are to be conquerors in the Lord. That doesn't mean that we're beating up on people. But there are those enemies, and I mentioned the enemies. They should not have any foothold in our lives, but quite the opposite. We're supposed to have control over them. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We're supposed to be able to have victory over these aspects of our lives. If we do not, well, then we have to take the stand in faith and step out and do as the Lord has commanded us and destroy them and put them to death, put them down. And this is precisely what we're seeing in this passage. And I would like to point out, as I made mention here, in a sense, to what we remember seeing on the news about Saddam Hussein, and we pulled him out of a hole. Notice also, remember when the statue fell? What's the first thing they did? They took off their shoes and started to slap the statue with their shoes. Do you remember how humiliating? We thought, well, what a silly thing. They climbed up to the top of the statue, and they were taking off their shoes so they can smack him in the face with the shoe. Why the shoe? Because that is humiliating. And they wanted to humiliate their dictator leader. They were humiliating him. And so here we see a very similar kind of a thing. The only difference is they threw the kings on the ground and were wiping their feet. I imagine they would have done a lot worse if these people could have gotten a hold of Saddam at that time. They just put holes in the head of his statue. I imagine they'd have done the same if he had him in person. Then Joshua said to them in verse 25, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." You notice this now? Do you see where did these words come from? Well, he gave them to his soldiers from that which he'd received from the Lord. The Lord kept encouraging him, "Do not be afraid, do not be afraid." And once again, I was reminded by the Apostle Paul, who said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as the Lord is telling us that we're going to go through tough times on earth, but the Lord will be with us. And so he tells us, "Do not be afraid, because I'm going to use this in your life." More than that, one day you're going to be able to use it to help others because you're going to sense the same comfort. Now Joshua had been comforted by the Lord all throughout, and he saw the hand of victory, that it was all from the Lord. And so now he uses the same words that the Lord shared with him to comfort these men. Do not be dismayed. Do not be afraid. Be strong, for the Lord wants to do this to all your enemies. Christian, I'm telling you, the Lord wants to do this in your life, that you will have victory over sin. You will have victory over the bad habits. You'll have victory over the flesh. You'll have victory over that tongue that just seems to fly out of control. You can have victory. It may take a while, but the victory will be yours if you fight and continue to stand upon the promises of God. These victories are yours, and we have to believe that. And so I think that's why he had them put their feet on the neck of these kings, as if to say, they're just human. They're nothing. We have the victory over these. And once you and I have a victory under our belt, we can place our foot on the neck of one of those monsters that plagued us. It gives us a bit of strength and encouragement. And afterward, it says in verse 26, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. So, see, he humiliated them, and then he destroyed them and hung them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. And as was the Jewish custom, they always took the body down in the evening. Notice they did it with Jesus. They didn't leave when they killed him. They wanted him down before the evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And on that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel, and struck it while all the people were in the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to it its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah, and he kept going, and he kept getting all of these cities. He went to the cities. Once he destroyed the kings and their armies, there was no defense. And so he went to defeat them. And you see, those are the strongholds. The New Testament speaks about strongholds and that we're not supposed to allow any strongholds in our lives, but defeat them. And once we defeat them, everything else will tumble and fall. It's just a matter of going to the source, in a sense, and destroying it. And sometimes our source is the very fact that, as we looked at the story about the sun standing still, well, the source for that situation is our failure to see God for who he is. And so very often there are sins that are caught, that we're caught in. There are strongholds in our lives because we fail to see the power of God in a situation. When we look at our own strength and our own abilities to defeat them, we feel powerless. And so very often we will stay in that powerless state and realize that we can't do it, and so we give up. Instead of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, as I said earlier, who is the one who gives us the victory. And so that's where we have to place our focus, not upon ourselves, because we don't have the power to defeat these mighty, mighty forces. And verse 34, from Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, all Israel with him, and encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day, struck it with the edge of the sword. Down to verse 40, so Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Don't forget this part. This is why they won the victory, because the Lord fought for them. This is why they even attempted the battle, because the Lord commanded them to. It sounds brutal, it sounds dirty, it sounds ugly, but once again, Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. He wants us to be brutal with our sin. He wants us to be brutal with those things that keep us separated from God. And there are things that are going to keep you from enjoying the abundant life. Get rid of them. Fight against them. Because you don't want to show them any mercy at all. But destroy it. Don't open the door a little bit. Because if you do open the door just a little bit and leave that sin room to breed and breathe, sure enough, it can eventually take over your life. So get rid of it all. That's why all of these things had to be conquered and destroyed completely. Because if you leave them there soon, they will grow up and become more powerful than they had thought. And so, and you might see a little kid, you've seen the movies, you know, the stories of the young man who the warriors didn't kill, and he grows up to become Conan the Barbarian or something like that. Remember? Remember that silly movie? Well, that's the idea. Then he comes back to destroy the whole nation. Well, there's some truth in that. I mean, that's all Hollywood stuff. I don't mean that part. But the part I'm talking about is there is this truth that if you don't destroy everything when it's small, then chances are you're not going to be able to destroy it once it's grown. So destroy it when it's small. Destroy sin when it's little. And I like to throw in a little caution at this time. There are certain areas of sin that destroy us, and those are the things that we have to really fight against before they get out of control. I've seen more than one man, more than one woman, allow a sin to creep into their life, and they don't deal with it at the beginning. And pretty soon, they're headed to divorce or some other type of sin that dominates their life. So deal with it when it's small and destroy it completely. Chapter 11, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaf, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain of Chinneroth, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east. And wow, this is going to be one big battle. See, but all of these victories, notice what's happening now, all of these victories are circling the wagons of the enemy. So they're becoming more intense, and the battles seem to become more intense because they're feeling as if they're losing. So in verse 4, they went out, they and all their armies with them, notice, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. So it's not getting easier for this victorious band of men who are fighting the Lord's work. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord, there's those words again, but God, or but the Lord, said to Joshua, what does he say? Do not be afraid because of them. Now, the very important words. Do not be afraid because of them. So often we find ourselves in trials and tribulation and we're afraid because of them. We're afraid because of the circumstances. But you can imagine as Joshua is experiencing victory, and remember just not too long ago, he had all of his commanders put their feet on the neck of those other kings, and God said, don't worry, Joshua said to them and encouraged them, God is going to do the same to all of your enemies. Well, whoa, this is a bigger army than we've ever seen before. We can't number them. Their chariots are beyond us. And that's what happens in our trials. They get bigger and bigger, it seems, and bigger and bigger and bigger. But what is the difference? If God says, in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth, or if God says later on, I want you to stand still, O son, until I tell you to move again. What is the difference for God? Nothing. It's all the same for God. Both require just his word. And in the same way, when it comes to a victory, what difference does it make if you're fighting five kings or 50 kings? It really doesn't matter if God is doing the fighting. If we're doing the fighting, well, we better panic. If we're going to be focusing on those things, well, then sure enough, we may as well just fall on our swords and die now. Because we can't do it. We can't do it. How many times have we said that? I can't do it. I can't do it. It's too big for me. It's too much for me. It's overwhelming. And we find ourselves becoming afraid because of those things. And God here is saying, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time, give or take a few minutes, tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel, and you're going to be hamstringing their horses, and you'll be burning their chariots with fire. So notice this. This is the man of faith now, this man Joshua. So Joshua, it says in the next verse, verse 7, is like, that's all he needed. This is all he needed. He sees the major army over there, but he hears the word of the Lord. Now, we can focus on the enemy, or we can rely upon the word of God. Stand upon the word of the Lord. By this time tomorrow, you're going to be having a barbecue with their chariots. Huh, what shall we do? So Joshua gets right up, and all of the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. It's like there was no waiting at this point. Once he received word from the Lord, up they went, and they went after it. There was no hesitating. They didn't even sit back to even plan a strategy. They just said, let's just kill them. Where do we begin? Who cares? We're going to get them all anyway. How do you know? God said. So just take out your sword and kill anything that moves. They didn't care. It wasn't even a plan. Just jump on them. And they did. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon in the brook Mizrephath and the valley of Mizpah. Eastward, they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. There was no discriminating. Anyone who wasn't Jewish, we're going to kill them. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. Notice the combination. Joshua did, the Lord told. Joshua did, the Lord told. Do you see the combination there? If the Lord doesn't say it, don't do it. Don't do it. A lot of us, see, we may put the cart before the horse. And there's some really bad teaching out there from teachers, so-called Bible teachers, so-called faith teachers, who try to get you, in a sense, to defy the hand of God. And basically, you become the Lord, and you claim this or you claim that, and God now, they say, has to do it because you've determined that that's what you're going to do. And so you name it and claim it is what it used to be called years ago. Now it's called name it and claim it. But basically, it doesn't work unless the Lord says it first. You don't tell the Lord what you're going to do. The Lord tells you what you're going to do. And once you have the confirmation from the Lord, well, then there is no defeat. Once you know it's the Lord, then it's the Lord. And it's the end of the subject. But the question is, how do we know when it's the Lord? Well, that's where the Word of God comes in. The Word of God is what we use to discern what is the Lord and what is not. And those who have this notion, this concept of name and claimant type faith, find themselves very often in ruin because they step out where the Lord has not commanded them. And their lives, unfortunately, are often wrecked because they haven't stood upon the Word of God. They only stood upon an emotion or a notion that it was God, a false notion at that. So here Joshua did to them as the Lord told him, and he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Hey, lo and behold. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms, not anymore. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them and they left none breathing. And so what they're doing, obviously, those that were somewhat of the head places, they destroyed them in a sense to humiliate them before all of the nations that surrounded them, as if to say, we won it all. Don't try to mess with us in the future. And they kept all of the other cities so that they'll have a place to live once the battles are over, once the fighting was done. And, of course, the spoil is what they were going to live off of, the livestock. The children of Israel took them as booty for themselves, but the people they killed. In verse 15, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So this was an ongoing ministry that God spoke to Moses, and Moses passed it on to his assistant Joshua, and Joshua carried it out to a T as they became one people, and their leader, their commander, was God. And it didn't matter who the leader was necessarily, and we'll find that out as we get into Kings and Chronicles. We find out good leaders make a difference and bad leaders make a difference. But this became the will of God, and God's will was being worked, regardless if it was Moses or Joshua. Thus, Joshua took all this land, the mountain country and the south, and all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands. In verse 18, it says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now comes the good news. The bad news is that some of the enemies are fearful, they're frightening, and some of them in your life, in our lives, seem to become more difficult than we would care to admit. And we think that it's something that, as we read these stories, that it happened so quickly. But here, it tells us that Joshua made war a long time with all of those kings. Some of the battles are just not going to be won immediately. Certain things are going to take a time. In fact, these wars lasted at least 7 years that we know of. The way we read it, you know, we read it in a night. We read these chapters and we think, oh, it just happened. Boom, 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 boom. It didn't. It took time. And in the Christian life, God's changing work, when the Holy Spirit does finally have the opportunity to take control of your life, it's going to take time. The time to change, the time for us to even see that sin is ugly, for us to acknowledge that our lives have been going in the wrong direction for so long. And the longer we've lived without Christ, the more bad habits we've developed. And it's going to take the Holy Spirit time for us. And it's not because the Holy Spirit can't do such a miracle in us that suddenly we're doing differently, but we have all of these inhabitants in our lives, the philosophies of the world. Suddenly we get saved, and now all of those philosophies have to be unlearned because we've grabbed hold of them because we were once darkness. And all of these things were us. They were a part of us. It's not like suddenly everything has become new. Though in Christ those things have become new, but all that is there really is the potential for the newness, that regenerate nature, the brand new life that's put there. But still, the old habits are there. I wake up in the morning and my thought is to do something that is not right. And so I have to learn and recognize that's a bad habit. And so I don't want to do that anymore. Lord, please help me. This is a bad habit. And so he replaces that habit and teaches me to do something different. Instead of reaching for this, I'm going to reach for my Bible. I'm going to spend 10 minutes reading instead of 10 minutes smoking that thing or doing that thing. I'll go in this direction instead because that's what I'm used to doing, but that's part of the old life. And it may take time for me to have victory over this bad habit. It may take time, but I will have the victory. And I have to keep that in mind, that I'm not going to wake up one day and suddenly think I'm Jesus Christ or believe I'm as good as him. But these battles are going to come and I have to fight them. And I have to determine that if I walk in faith, I'm going to have victory over these weaknesses. Because that's what the Lord wants for my life. That is the abundant life. That is where the joy is. That's where all of the blessings are. As I come to have victory over these areas, together with the Lord leading me and commanding me, that's yours, go get it. It's yours, take it. All of these things are promises that are written in heaven, and nothing and no one can take them away from you, except perhaps our own lack of faith, our own ability to stand up and go up and take it, our own unwillingness to fight the battle, to fight the war. These wars are going to take a long time. But as it says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in the battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Notice that they should come against Israel in battle, and that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is interesting. In other words, God wanted these people out of the promised land, and he didn't even give them the opportunity to stay. But what we know is that prior to the people of Israel coming into the land, he gave them opportunity to repent. He gave them the opportunity. Remember where these people came from. They all came from the same root. What was the root? Noah. and his family. And when those eight people stepped off of the ark, remember, all of humanity was destroyed. When those eight people stepped off of the ark, they offered sacrifice to one God. So from that, all of the nations of the earth came out. And from that came the Tower of Babel. And by that time, they were already worshiping to false gods. They tried to build the tower to the sky, in a sense, to assume that they had ascended to this point in their life, all based in pride, all rooted in pride. And God had to destroy their counsel, destroy their wisdom by destroying their ability to communicate with each other. And now they're all scattered. By this time, they'd already rejected the living God. But they'd heard about him. They'd known about him. They knew he was there. And so God constantly kept making them aware that he was the true and the living God, but they rejected him every time. And so with this comes the opportunity to turn. Here is another opportunity to turn away. One of the precious things that God gives to us is our choice, our ability to choose. It tells us in Corinthians that God is faithful and that he will always give us a way of escape. What does that mean? That means that he gives us choice. And our life, our spiritual life, is made up of choice. He gives us the way to escape. He doesn't give us one way and say, now you go that way or else. He gives us the choice. Here's your situation. You can either choose to continue on that path or you can choose my way. It's your choice. This is your way out. Die to self or live for self. It's your choice. And if we choose the wrong path, that's what may hinder us from entering into the abundant life of Christ. And some people have a sheer propensity to make the wrong choices over and over and over again, and they cannot understand why they can't find the blessing of God. Because they constantly make the wrong choices. And that's what we see here. And when we make the wrong choices, the Lord has no choice except to strengthen our heart in that wrong choice that we've made. And that's what's happened here. The Lord hardened their hearts so that they should choose to come against Israel. In other words, that's what they wanted to do. And so God said, okay, here you go. Let me strengthen you in that direction. And he did so that he can utterly destroy them, as opposed to another flood that would destroy all of humanity. So he destroys now, in a sense, through a local flood of destruction or judgment. This was a localized situation now, instead of destroying the whole world. And I do believe there's something to that, even in our modern wars, that it becomes God's way of localizing judgment. No mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim. The Anakim were the relatives of the Giants, not the New York Giants, not San Francisco Giants. We're talking about the Jerusalem Giants. The Anakim from the mountains, they were from the relatives of Anak, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah. From all the mountains of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. And so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Peace. There is that peace that is mentioned in Hebrews, a rest when we cease from our own works. It is a spiritual rest. Here was a physical rest, but it is a spiritual rest that God wants us to enjoy. Now, we're not going to cover chapter 12 other than to mention that this is the king, these are the kings that were captured. 33 kings and cities were destroyed, and they're all listed in chapter 12. You're welcome to read that. Next week, we'll pick up in chapter 13. And as I mentioned, this just lists them, starting with Og and Sihon, all the way back when they on the other side of the Jordan. So we come to this, and as we get into chapter 13, we start learning even more lessons that apply to the spiritual life for us today.